It's getting harder and harder to get down there for the kids' message and then stand back up again. Well, we live in a culture today that seems to be kind of obsessed with identity, right? People are out there looking to find out who they are, what their identity is, and frankly, there's a lot of people who will offer to help you find out exactly who you are. I was online this week, ran across a post from one lady. She's a marriage and family counselor, and she had this advice about how to find your identity. Here's what she wrote. Said, finding one's true identity is a deeply personal and introspective journey that can take time and self-reflection. Here are 7 steps you can take to explore and discover your true identity. So here they are. Self-reflection, explore your interests, embrace your uniqueness, seek self-awareness, seek new perspectives, challenge social expectations, and practice self-acceptance and self-love. There's a lot of advice out there just like that. Now, did you notice what the most prominent thought or word is in all of that? Self, right? So that's what the culture tells us. That's how you're supposed to define your identity. You're supposed to look at self and be introspective and figure out who you are. And we're also taught as a culture that once somebody does that, that we're supposed to just go along with it, right? We're supposed to accept whatever that identity is. This has gotten to a real extreme in our culture, and frankly, if I hadn't seen this with my own eyes, I would not believe what I'm about to share with you this morning. There's a group called Safer Schools, and they put out information on how to keep kids in schools safe, and just a little bit ago, they put out this. Let's talk about furries. Now, for those of you who don't know what furries are, you are very blessed. If you don't know what they are, these are people who claim to identify as animals, who dress like animals, and who act like animals. And they expect you to, you know, if you identify as a cat, you put out a litter box for them. I'm not kidding. This is crazy stuff out there. And as you might expect, this Safer School site, their recommendation, if your kid is identifying as a furry, is to make sure you don't judge them. Please don't judge them. Be nice to them. Be compassionate. Ask them open-ended questions. But, you know, that's really just a small microcosm, isn't it, of what we see in our culture today when it comes to this idea of identity. But the Bible has a whole different idea about how we're to find our identity, doesn't it? And we're going to be looking at that this morning as we open up the book of Genesis, and we're going to find not only are we not able to choose our own identity, but that God is the one that chooses that for us, that He's the one who has created us and who has chosen that for us. So we're going to look at that this morning. Before we do that, though, I want to kind of put everything in perspective, like I just did with the kids this morning. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and came all the way up through chapter 2, verse 3. And a lot of people believe that Genesis 1, that first section, Genesis 2, that they're two different creation accounts. And, of course, those who believe that would then say, well, there's some discrepancies. There's some conflicts between these two accounts. So, therefore, they can't possibly be true. But that's not what's going on here at all. As a matter of fact, we've talked about this before. Hebrew literature tends to be a lot more circular than linear like we're used to. And that's what's happening here. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, What the writers are doing is giving us an overall account of the 7 days of creation, the 6 days of creation, and a day of rest. And now the author's going to come back in chapter 2, verse 4, and kind of zoom in on one of those days, on day 6, when man is created. And he's going to give us some more insight into the way that God created man. We saw last week that man was the pinnacle of God's creation, and today we're going to understand that even more as we get into some of the details of how God created me, how He created you. It's kind of like what I told the kids with the map. If Genesis 1, that's the state of Arizona, and Genesis 2 is the map of Tucson. They don't conflict. They're just different. So go ahead and take your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 this morning. Kind of a long passage, but you can follow along as I read. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man, the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now to the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here's the main idea that I want to pull out of this passage. So there's a lot we probably could, but here's the one I want to kind of focus on this morning, that God designed me, so he defines me. God designed me, so he defines me. Because God is the one who formed me, he's the one who breathed life into me, he gets to determine my identity. I don't get to determine that for myself. And in this passage, we see probably several things that would identify who we are in the way that God made us. But I want to look this morning at just three aspects of my God-ordained identity. So the first one is this, that I'm a combination of dust and divinity. I'm a combination of dust and divinity. Notice what it says here. It says, God took the dust of the ground and he formed the man from the dust. That word formed is a word that describes a potter who takes a lump of clay that is worthless and makes it into something beautiful and valuable. And that's what God has done with us. He's taken this dust that's worthless, really, right? And he forms it into something that is valuable to him. It's the same word that David uses in Psalm 139 when he writes this. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." So that's what God has done. God has formed each one of us. He's He's made us into this beautiful masterpiece. But that's not all he does to us. You know what makes us unique from all the other beings is what happens next here. It's what makes us be made in the image of God. It says that God breathed the breath of life into the man, and he became a living creature or a living being. That was an intimate, personal act of God to take this dust that he had formed into a man and to breathe life into us. And it says that once God did that, we became a living being or a living creature. It's the same. That's the same word that's translated soul, almost the rest of the Old Testament. And it's really instructive here. It doesn't say that God gave us a soul. It said that when God breathed life into us, we became a soul. We became this beautiful living being. So we're a combination of dust and divinity, made in the image of God. The second thing we see here about our identity is that I'm a worshiper. I'm a worshiper. And you might not really see that in here, but it says here in two different places, it says that God put Adam into the garden, or he placed him into the garden. And that word put there, it's an interesting word. In a lot of the Old Testament, it's associated with the idea of rest, actually. And so what we find out is that before the fall, in the perfection of God's creation, that work was not burdensome. So Adam, he wasn't lazy, but neither was he a workaholic. That work was something that actually produced rest in his life. And it says here that Adam was to work and to keep the garden. It's really interesting. There's 15 more places in the first five books of the Bible where those two words are used together, work and keep. And in every one of those 15 cases, the idea of working and keeping is associated with the priests who worked in the temple. And the idea there is that they were worshiping God through their service. The word work actually could be also translated service. That's what they were doing there. They were working. They were serving God. They were worshiping God. It's kind of like what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12. These are probably familiar verses to us, but Paul's saying that as New Testament believers, we're to do the same thing. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Your spiritual worship. It's worship. And I think we could make a pretty good case. It wouldn't be stretching it so far to say that Adam was really the first priest there in the garden. He was created to serve and to keep the creation that God had placed before him, and that was an act of worship. Now, what we do here together on Sunday mornings, that's worship, obviously, but that's not the only aspect of worship. Our worship, as we say, often continues outside the walls of this building as we go out into our homes and schools and communities that we worship by serving God. We were created to do that by God. We were created to be worshipers. The third thing we see about our God-ordained identity is that I'm created for relationship. Remember last week, Genesis chapter 1, God makes something every day. He says what? It is good. And now what does he say here in this chapter? He says it is not good for man to be alone. So we have all this. God says it is good. It is good. All of a sudden, it's not good. What is it not good? It's not good for man to be alone. We've been made for relationship. And out of all the animals, out of all that God created, there wasn't found a suitable person for Adam to have a relationship or a thing. And so God creates, it says, a helper for him. And sometimes I think we look at that word helper and we think that the woman was made somehow inferior to the man. But that's not what it's saying here at all. As a matter of fact, as you go through the rest of the Old Testament and you see this word help, you know who it usually describes? Yeah, let me give you a clue. Here it is. Here's just one example in Psalm 124. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So God is our helper. So the fact that God created Eve to be Adam's helper doesn't in any way, shape, or form make her inferior to Adam. See, God is our helper because there's a lot of stuff we can't do on our own, right? Let's face it, we'd be helpless without God. We need his help. And Adam, what did God task Adam with doing? With taking care of the entire creation, of having dominion over the animals, of multiplying and being fruitful and filling the earth. I think that's something that he needed a helper for, right? I think we'd all agree. So God creates Eve to be his helper, and he creates this perfect, beautiful relationship that they have together. And here in this description of the creation, we find that God has some standards for the kind of relationships that are going to bring honor to him. And these are things that, frankly, are not real popular in our culture today, to be real honest. But there are three of them here that I think are really important. First of all, he tells us there are only two sexes, male and female. That's it. Even scientifically today, if you talk to a scientist, they'll tell you that scientifically you determine a male or a female based on their gametes, on their reproductive cells. A woman has the larger cell, the eggs. A man has the smaller one, the sperm. And in 99.98% of people in this earth, there's no question to what they are. Absolutely no question. And yet the world today tells us that sex is binary. It's not binary. You're either male or female, period. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. Second thing he says here is that there's only two genders. Now, I wish I had more time today to go into the difference between sex and gender, but gender is really kind of the outpouring of the sex. But what I will tell you is this. They're both addressed in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And when they're addressed, they're absolutely in sync all the time. So again, gender is not binary. There's only two, man and woman, period. The third thing that we see here is that biblical marriage is always the union of one man to one woman for a lifetime. That's God's standard. And today the world is not real happy with that, some people, but that's what God laid out for us here. And Jesus confirmed that very clearly in his ministry. And the New Testament writers confirmed that very clearly, especially Paul, that is still the definition of biblical marriage today. One man to one woman for a lifetime. So we've seen here that God designed me, so he gets to define me. So what are the implications for my life? Again, I want to address just three. There's probably a whole bunch here, but let me just focus on three of them. The first thing is that I need to find my identity in Christ alone. We're going to close our time in a few minutes here singing In Christ Alone. Now, I think it's pretty obvious by now that that's the case. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But the fact is that the world doesn't get to define us. God does. And if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your identity is a child of God by grace. That's the identity that God has given to you. He gets to determine that. That's the identity you have. And all these other things out there that might try to define you, where you are in your family or what kind of job you have or where you live or all these other things, those might be roles. They might be responsibilities. But your identity in Christ is there. It's established once and for all once you put your faith in Jesus. The second implication is that I need to build relationships that honor God. I need to build relationships that honor God. I didn't really talk about it so far, but that includes our relationship with God. And before the fall, which we're going to talk about next week, before sin entered the earth, that relationship between Adam and Eve and God, it was perfect. And the relationship between Adam and Eve was perfect too. I mean, God walked with them in the garden. He spoke to them face to face. They had a beautiful relationship with each other, intimate and personal. A relationship that started when God breathed life into them. Adam and Eve, they had a perfect relationship until sin entered the world. You know what? Before sin, there's no Bible verses about nagging wives or husbands who don't take care of their wives. Those all had to be written well after that. Their relationship was perfect. Now, none of our relationships in this life will be perfect because every relationship we have has been impacted by sin. That's true. But what we do need to do is to focus on building relationships that are consistent with these standards that God has given us in His Word, those standards that He established at creation. And when we do that, guess what? Those relationships are a whole lot better than when we do that than when we don't, aren't they? And not only that, guess who gets glory out of that? God gets glory when we build these God-honoring relationships. I need to just say this, though, that obviously there are those around us who are going to have relationships that don't follow God's standards. And for those people, we need to love them. We need to have compassion towards them. But sometimes loving means that in a compassionate, gentle way, we have to tell them the truth, that we have to share with them God's standard and God's plan for those relationships. So we need to build relationships that honor God. Third thing, and this might be the most important of all, is that I must value all human life, all human life. From the womb to the tomb, as they say. Because every single person who has ever been born is an image bearer of God. We're meant to be an image bearer of God. And so we need to value every single life, every single life. I want to share something with you that's really on my heart. And I want you to listen to this very carefully as I say it. I don't believe it's possible to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, a genuine Christian, and believe that the Bible is the Word of God and be pro-choice. I don't think it's possible. Now, I know some people who have been in our church before that hold to a pro-choice position. There might be some of you out here this morning that do too. And I'm not in a position, I'm not in any position to judge whether your relationship with God is genuine or not. That's between you and God. But what I will say is that if you're a genuine disciple of Christ and you still hold to a pro-choice decision, I think it's because you probably haven't matured enough in your walk with Jesus to really believe that this is the Word of God, that this is the standard that we're going to hold to. Because the Bible is really clear. Every life is of value to God, every single life, from the womb to the tomb. And I don't think it's any coincidence that in a country that kills maybe up to 1 million unborn children every year, that we have one of the highest murder rates in the world. Because if you're not going to value the life of the most vulnerable, it's going to be hard to value the life of other people as well. I think also we've been desensitized to the value of life by movies and TV programs and violent video games that you know, where people just die and then they're back alive again, and we don't really value life. So we really need to value every single life. Now, God designed me, so He gets to define me. And for some of you here this morning, perhaps you're not living into that, that design because you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You see, until the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you'll never become all that God wants you to become. You'll never become His child saved by grace. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I want to beg you this morning to not leave here until you've done that, until you've made that decision to put your faith into Jesus. If you don't understand exactly how to do that or what it means or what the steps are, please come talk to me, come talk to Ryan, come talk to one of our elders. That would be a discussion that we would be privileged to have with you. We would love to help you to learn more about that. But I'm pretty sure that most of you that are here this morning, you've already done that. So for you, I want to encourage you to do a few things this morning in response to this message. Number one, just spend some time thanking God for breathing life into you. You're nothing without God. And the idea that God breathed life into us, it's not just a physical reality, it's also a spiritual reality. Before the Holy Spirit came into your life, you know what you guys all were? You were all dead. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. And until God comes along and breathes life into us, we'd be dead without that. So thank God for giving you not only physical life, but spiritual life. Second thing is, I'd encourage you to prayerfully evaluate your relationships. And just ask God, God, are these relationships, are they ones that build upon the standards that you have set, or do they not? Now, I'm not saying that we should be isolated from other people. We need to have contact with the outside world, right? That's the only way we can take the gospel to them. But we ought to be spending most of our time, most of our effort into building into relationships that are consistent with God's standards and that honor Him. And then finally, I just want to encourage you to think about, do you really value all human life? And ask God to make you someone who does that, who values life from the womb to the tomb. More than anything this morning, here's what I hope you'll take away. I want you to understand just how much God loves you. I want you to understand how valuable you are to Him. He created you. He formed you. He breathed life into you. And He placed you in this world exactly where He wants you to be. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for creating us. Thank you for breathing life into us. Thank you that you loved us so much to do that. Help us, Father, to honor you in all that we do. Help us to value life the way you do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Do want to encourage you, as always, that our worship doesn't stop here. Make sure that you connect with other people this week, whether it's on the app, whether